We praise the Lord for His goodness and for this opportunity He has afforded us even now to come together with those of like precious faith and to study together from His holy word. If I know my heart, and I know the Lord knows my heart, I know that I'm always glad to be among those of like precious faith, but especially grateful for those that may not be Christians, may not be members of the body of Christ, but are interested in spiritual things. I don't know that that's the case tonight, that we have folks among us that are not members of the Lord's church, but we do have visitors, and we're delighted by your presence and invite you to come back and be with us anytime you have an opportunity. One of the things that a preacher really appreciates is when you bring your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and search the Scriptures to see if the things that are taught are true. I'm not the least bit offended if you check out the things that I teach. As a matter of fact, I encourage that. I want you to make sure that the things that are taught are true. Appreciate the reminder and the announcements of the meeting that's coming up beginning April the 25th. I'm humbled for the opportunity to preach that meeting. And I know that seems a little strange for the located preacher to preach the meeting in the place where he normally preaches. But there's a reason for that, and being new here, it's good to be able to meet others that might come and visit because of the meeting. But my purpose is to preach the truth during that meeting, as it is throughout my work here. I'm not going to seek to try to provide some kind of comic relief or entertainment or anything like that. There are some brethren that have missed their calling. I know of a brother that goes around the country preaching about shoes, and he just lays a bunch of shoes out, preaches about shoes. I'm not interested in that kind of preaching at all. I'm interested in book, chapter, and verse preaching, and I hope that you brought your Bible and are eager to follow along in the things that we'll consider. But I'm looking forward to that meeting. I don't particularly say anything about the meeting. This is the first time I have said something about it. I don't want the focus on me, but on the meeting itself. But I do enjoy holding meetings. I look forward to traveling and holding meetings when I have opportunity to do that. But I'm looking just as forward to staying here and holding the meeting at home with those of like precious faith here at 8th Street. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, right around verse 10, warns about something we need to pay close attention to ourselves. He says in verse 10, "And with all the deception of wickedness for those who are perishing because they did not receive a love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence in order that they will believe what is false so that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness." We're going to talk about, Lord willing, this evening, the concept of those who receive a love of the truth. Not just simply those who don't receive a love of the truth. We'll say something about that in passing. But we're going to focus primarily on those who love the truth and how we can know whether or not we fall into such a category. As the text unfolds, Paul, in this particular place, states the fate of those who did not receive a love of the truth so as to save the soul. He says that God would send upon them a deluding influence or a strong delusion. Essentially, as I like the way Ed taught it in his class, he'll just help them out along that road. If they're not content to accept what the truth of the matter is, he will allow them to be deceived and help them out along that line until such time as they turn from that sin and repent and desire that they will believe what he says. Not only in verse 11 do we find that he'll send a strong delusion upon them, but we find that they are self-deceived and as such are believing a lie. As long as one believes a lie, he's not believing the truth, and this is to the condemnation of the soul. The first thing that comes to my mind is the account of the old prophet and the young prophet when I think about believing a lie. In 1 Kings chapter 13, we read about the young prophet and the old prophet and how that encounter produced a tragic end. The young prophet had just faced down Jeroboam, and the word got back to the old prophet about that situation. His sons told him a little bit about it, so he sought to have a meeting with that young prophet, invited him to come back to his house. And the young prophet told him, "No, I can't do that. You see, I can't eat bread or drink water in this place or go back by the way which I came. I've got to keep on going." And of course the old prophet said, "Well, you know, I'm a prophet like you, and the Lord told me it's okay if you come back with me." The text then says, verse 18, "But he lied to him." But he lied to him. Now, I don't want to be overly critical of the young prophet, but I would have to say the young prophet, being a prophet himself and thus a mouthpiece of the Lord, should have known whether or not that was the case. As a matter of fact, the Lord had already told him the very thing he just conveyed to the old prophet. So if the Lord had changed his mind, he would have conveyed that to his prophet. Not to the older prophet, but to the younger prophet. And the young prophet did, in fact, find himself deceived in believing a lie, and it cost him dearly. It cost him his life. We believe also because he died in sin, he lost his soul. I don't want to be of such a situation where I believe a lie to the condemnation of the soul. Not only that, not receiving a love of the truth, these folks set themselves as enemies of the truth. And therefore, they're going to be condemned as such or judged. They are going to be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. They're now enemies of the truth. They set themselves against the truth. And again, notice that they were judged because they took pleasure in wickedness. I want to talk about that for just a second in this introduction, the idea of taking pleasure in wickedness. Because when you see that, it sounds completely horrible, and it is. But I want you to think of something else about this business of taking pleasure in wickedness. Wickedness is not necessarily something we need to find ourselves limiting to just the vilest sins that one may commit. Some kind of sexual immorality or promiscuity, or perhaps drunkenness or violence, adultery, some kind of lewd behavior, lasciviousness, things of such nature. Although that is wickedness, there's no question about that. But that's not the whole of what is wicked. Wickedness could also be the concept of anything that does not meet God's standard of holiness, up to and including even a denial of His divine will. And if I deny His will or refuse to abide by the truth, that is wickedness. It's just as wicked for me to deny His will and to deny the truth and not to abide in the truth as it is to specifically follow after a certain sin and live in that kind of thing. So that's what I want us to think about when it comes to the concept of not receiving a love of the truth so as to be saved. But just as we can tell by evidence, outward manifestations, that one does not love the truth, we can also tell by the same evidence whether or not one has love for the truth. Does he love the truth or does he not love the truth? Does he abide by the truth or does he transgress against it? Does he shun it or does he embrace the truth? And how is it that we might know if one loves the truth? How do we know for sure if we fall into the category of loving the truth or hating the truth? Or if someone else falls into the category of loving the truth or hating the truth? I would submit to you that if one loves the truth, one of the manifestations of that is that he will want to know more of the truth. If he loves the truth, he will not be content to stay just where he is in his knowledge of the truth, kind of stagnant, but he'll want to know more of the truth. Think in terms of a babe in Christ. They know precious little of the truth, but they're learning something. And as the time passes, they continue to add that knowledge to their faith, and they grow in grace and grow in knowledge of the Lord, but there's still more to learn. And they continue to press on towards that, and they set goals to know more of the Lord's will. And we appreciate their desire to grow. That's the concept we're looking at here. Here's one who just simply is not satisfied to stay where he is in his knowledge of the will of Christ. He wants to increase in the knowledge of the will of Christ. And I want you to hear what we're saying. We're limiting what he's trying to increase in knowledge by. He's wanting to increase in knowledge concerning the will of Christ. We're not talking about trying to gather up all the books of the world and read them and get every bit of worldly knowledge you can get. We're talking about one who desires to grow his knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. A love for the truth becomes somewhat infectious on the part of a new convert, especially. Once he sees that he can, in fact, learn the truth, things that were once hidden from him by way of being a mystery, suddenly being revealed, his eyes being opened, his heart receiving those things, it becomes kind of an infectious aspect where he wants to know more and more and more of that. He realizes he's been learning something. All through the years in my preaching, I've run across folks that want to know the Bible. They say they want to know the Bible, but they don't really know how to study the Bible. That's not necessarily their fault. Learning to study the Bible is a process. And one of the worst things that can happen for one that's trying to study without knowing how to study is to say, well, here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to start reading in Genesis chapter 1, and I'm going to try to remember everything I read. And that's how I'm going to study. And then they run into a problem. Because Genesis chapter 1 seems pretty well self-explanatory. Not a lot of difficulty there. Genesis chapter 2, maybe a tad more difficulty, but nothing too great to misunderstand. Genesis chapter 3, still yet more difficulty, but not so much so that one is deterred. They get to Genesis chapter 4. That also seems self-explanatory with the taking of the life of Abel on the part of Cain, and that's the major event of Genesis chapter 4. And then we get to Genesis chapter 5 and start reading these genealogies of names we can't even pronounce. And all of a sudden we're defeated. Because we have no real foundation in knowledge of the Scriptures. And I'm talking about those that are not Christians seeking to know the will of God. And this is a really poor method of study. And it's one that I used when I first started trying to learn the Scriptures. And believe me, it did not work. I remember coming to Genesis chapter 5. I wasn't yet a Christian. I started reading that and I couldn't pronounce this or pronounce that, and I was having all kinds of trouble with the proper names as well as the geographical areas, and I said, well, I'll just put this away for now and I'll pick this back up again later, and later ended up 3 or 4 years down the road when I finally decided I'll try to read a little more, and then I'd read a little more and find the same problem. I didn't understand how to study. But once I began to study properly and had someone lead me through the study, I began to see things I didn't see before, not because he was saying something that I had not considered, but because I was now reading passages I didn't know were there, because I got stopped at a particular place and discouraged. So when I began to see, wait a minute, I see that, I couldn't wait to get back together and study again. I wanted to know more about this. Oh, I wanted so bad to talk about it at work, but I knew that I didn't have a good foundation of scriptural knowledge, so there was no real use in me trying to do that because I knew someone would eventually throw something I'd never heard of, and now I'm kind of stuck in the mud here. I didn't know where to go, but I just knew that I couldn't stand still. Once I started learning the Scriptures and seeing that I could in fact learn, I just had to learn more. It kind of was an infectious state of mind where, what else can I learn from the Scriptures? And as you love the truth, you're not going to be able to help yourself from learning more of it. You're going to want to know more and more and more, and you're going to take every opportunity to find a way to learn more. And one of those ways that you'll do that is by faithful assembling. You'll be at Bible class and things of that nature because you'll want to learn in that class. And even though the class may be difficult and may not be the perfect class for a new convert, it's good to be there and to hear these things discussed. I've always said one of the things I cherish most when I think about the history of my conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ was Wednesday night Bible class. I don't mean that Sunday morning Bible class wasn't also interesting, but at the time, during my journey to the Lord Jesus Christ, I wasn't a Christian. I was only attending on Wednesday nights. I was searching for the truth. I was attending a sound congregation on Wednesday nights, but no other time. I also at that time worked on Sundays, and so I used that as an excuse not to be there, but I also made sure I was there on Wednesday nights, and I'd go and I would listen to these discussions in Bible class and be just amazed at what people knew. I can remember hearing an older fellow talk about one of the missionary journeys of Paul and how he went here and went there and picked this fellow up and went with him on this journey, and they went and preached over here, and I was thinking, how does he know that? And it just began to be kind of an obsession to me to know the same thing. How does he know that? And I would remember how I would ask these questions in my head. How does he know so much about Paul? He says Paul every time he opens his mouth. It stands to reason. The man that wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, that you're going to cite something from him. It's pretty good logic that if you're reading the New Testament, the chances are greater that you're reading something Paul wrote than anything else, because he wrote a good bit of that. Nevertheless, I wanted to know these things, and I wanted to continue growing in that knowledge. And I can remember how much on fire I was to do that. And you have the same memories of yourself. This isn't about me. This is about all of us who have come to a knowledge of the truth. And we see that same fire burning in the bellies of others who want to learn the truth. And this is the exact kind of individual that God would save. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, Paul writes that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That kind of heart that is willing to receive whatever God has to say through His Word, that's the kind of individual that will certainly yield to King Jesus His will in favor of the will of Christ. But the only way that I'm going to acquire that kind of knowledge is through some effort on my part. It's not by osmosis. It doesn't jump off the page into my mind. Now, I can appreciate that there have been those that have sat in the pews of some congregation somewhere where a fellow has preached forever and a day, and they have tried to remember a good bit through the years, and maybe they've gained some knowledge scripturally about that. I know an older brother who's no longer with us, and he used to worship at Main Street where I preached. The limitation, or at least the extent of his knowledge of the scriptures, was what he could remember some preacher saying through the years there. He had been there since that congregation had begun to meet and broke off from the brethren who had gone off into institutionalism. And then this group started in 1962, and he went with them. He knew enough to do that, but then he didn't know much more. And all he did know, as far as his study of the scriptures, was what he could remember a preacher saying through the years. Well, as much as I appreciate your confidence in me as a gospel preacher, I hope that you'll not limit your knowledge of the scriptures to anything simply unique to me as a preacher, or the preacher that precedes me or follows me, or anything like that. We want to make sure that our knowledge of the scriptures is based on our own elbow grease, our getting into it ourselves, making sure that at home we spend the amount of time that is necessary to study the scriptures, not only for our Bible class responsibilities, but for our own responsibilities. One of the things that I do as a gospel preacher, I remember talking to a friend of mine who's also a gospel preacher, and he kind of put this in me years ago, and I had not done it. All of my study I had ever done from the time Monday rolls around till the time Sunday rolls around had to do with the work I do with the congregation. And he told me, you know, I don't do that. He said, he gave me a kind of a schedule of his life, and he said, here's what I do. And he basically starts working on Wednesday. But he said that on Tuesday of that week, he said that what he did was essentially study for himself. Said he really wasn't feeding himself. He was studying for the congregation all the time. He was studying for his work there, but he never really studied for himself. So he needed to take some time to just study for himself. And so every Tuesday he would spend 6 to 8 hours of study for himself as something that he was not necessarily teaching as a part of his responsibilities. Studying as a Christian, studying as a disciple of Christ. And that's a good practice. And I started practicing that after he said that to me. I thought, you know, I need to do that and not study every single day for just my work in the church. I need to study things for me as a Christian to keep growing, not just as a preacher. But that's the way you get that kind of knowledge that God appreciates, that he would save an individual and, of course, cause him to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord after he is saved. It is to study his divine will. I know the text that we use often to talk about that is one that applies specifically to the young preacher Timothy. But it also, by implication, would reach all of us as Christians. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, Paul tells him, study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. I would submit to you tonight, brethren, that that responsibility is incumbent upon me, whether I'm a preacher or not, to handle accurately the word of truth, because at some point I'm going to share the truth. I'm going to come across someone in conversation and have to talk about spiritual things. That may be a passing encounter where spiritual things come up and I have to talk about it. It may be a family get-together where someone says something that's not scripturally accurate and I need to kind of talk about that. I don't want them to lose their soul. I don't want them to believe something that's not true. So it's incumbent upon me to study for the express purpose that I handle accurately the teaching of Christ, whether I am a preacher in a public setting or one who holds no such distinction but simply a disciple of the Lord that's going to share the truth from time to time. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, Paul reminds the Thessalonian saints, for this reason we also constantly thank God for you, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. What a joy and what a great blessing to share the truth with those who accept it as the truth, who are glad to have it and clamor for it. In Psalm 119, verse 97, we can't help but to appreciate the psalmist's attitude who says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." But there are those that are not content to confine their study to the Word of God. They want to know more, and we appreciate that, but they seek from the wrong sources, from worldly sources. And let me caution you, I am not against knowledge. I am not against broadening your mind, even with what we call secular wisdom or secular knowledge. I'm not against education. What I am against is godless education. I'm against that. But I'm not against education, sending your kids to school to get an education, going to college to get an education. I'm not opposed to those kinds of things. But one of the things I begin to get concerned about is when folks want to learn more of the truth of God, but they don't confine their learning to the pages of God's holy word. I realize there are study helps that we use. We use commentaries, and we use encyclopedias, and we use whatever is available on the internet now. And you know, if it's on the internet, it's to be believed. I believe Abraham Lincoln said once, "You can't trust everything you read on the internet." Why? The very idea. As far as the internet goes, it's a wonderful source of help. There's no question about it. And it's an excellent medium to get the gospel out. But with anything like that comes real danger. Because when someone reads something in print, they just naturally believe it's so. And what you have to do, and I'm not trying to, and I promise you, if I was trying to do this, I wouldn't even bring it up. I'm not trying to brainwash you or anything like that. Increase your knowledge. Read whatever you can get your hands on. But always understand it in light of this, that no matter what I just read, this is true and this is suspect until I see whether or not it conforms to this. This is true and this may be true, but if it doesn't line up with this, I'm going to reject it immediately. And if it does line up with this, then I'll accept it. And you need to do that with not only things you can print off the internet, but with commentaries and other Bible study helps. You know, I say the same thing to people that I get this question a lot. And it's an honest question. And I believe people really, when they ask me this, they mean they're looking for some help. They'll ask me, I can't count how many times I've been asked this question. "I want to go buy a Bible somewhere, and what study Bible do you recommend?" I don't recommend any of them. I don't recommend you get a quote-unquote study Bible that has all of these helps in it by way of commentary. Now, I certainly appreciate Bibles with cross-references and things like that, or a decent concordance, which is hard enough to find in a Bible, but something like that, maps and things of that nature that help you see Paul's journeys and perhaps things to do with the Israelites and their time as a great nation before the Lord, whether in Egyptian bondage or after the United Kingdom, the divided kingdom. Things of that nature I think are good. I like particular depictions of what, as best we can kind of imagine, the temple looking like or the tabernacle looking like and those kind of things. I'm okay with that. But when it comes to commentary in the Bible, I have yet to find one that is true. I have not come across any, and you heard me read, was it last week or so, or the week before maybe, from a study Bible about these passages relative to falling away. Here are these passages that talk about one losing his soul once he's saved, and these study Bibles just completely cut the legs out from underneath Paul and Peter and Jesus when they spoke of these kinds of things and completely reinterpreted what they said. So no, I don't suggest you find a study Bible. Get a Bible that you can simply study yourself and do the very best you can in that study to keep things in context, ask questions, attend Bible study, ask questions in Bible study. Seek out opportunities to grow your knowledge by asking others who have been studying the Scriptures for quite some time. I've always appreciated those gospel preachers that took the time to help me understand the Scriptures. I went to them for their knowledge. They'd been doing this a while. I'm going to trust them, but I'm going to, if you don't mind, verify. I'll trust what they say, but I'm going to verify that what they're telling me is the truth, just so that I can make sure that what I'm hearing is in fact in line with the teaching of Scripture. Paul writes about those in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7 who are always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, these men also oppose the truth. They oppose the truth. What is the truth? I'll answer that in just a moment. But I'll say this concerning the truth. By spending the time we need to in studying the truth, we can know the truth. For all of those who tell us, well, you don't know what the Lord thinks about a thing. You don't know what the Lord would have me to do about this or that. I only know what He has said. Now, I can address what the Bible says, and that in itself is the knowledge I need. Now, there may be certain things going on in life that the Lord has not addressed in His Word, and that I simply cannot know. That's the secret things that belong to God. But the things that He has revealed belong to me and to you. And so we can be sure when we read these things that what it is we're supposed to do with them, make application of that as it applies to you and to me. But the only way I can know the truth is to study the truth. And that'll bring us to the question in a minute, what is truth? But if you want to know more of God's truth, then that's what you need to do. Limit your study to what saith the Scripture. Do you appreciate what I'm saying? Remember now I said a minute ago, I have no problem with people educating themselves and broadening their mind with information and doing everything they can to know as much as they can know about whatever they choose to know. But when it comes to God's will, when it comes to the truth, limit your study to the truth itself. And I'll tell you, you won't regret that. You won't regret that. There will never come a day when you have to worry about standing before the Lord in judgment and He says, didn't you think I meant for you to use the internet to understand what I wrote there? Oh, because the internet is so flawless. All of those men are just right, aren't they? No, you're not going to have to worry about that. Limit your study of His Word to just that, to His will, and then you're not going to ever regret that. Another aspect that we can look at as far as how we can know one loves the truth is he'll continue to obey it. What is truth that one should obey it? Truth is the Word of God. John 17, 17. It is not subjective. By that I mean it is not relative. It does not change with the times. What was true here, as far as what was binding upon those in the New Testament per the kind of morality that God expected of them, is the same thing binding upon us today. If God expected one man for one woman for life, giving one exception through His Son in Matthew 19, 9, all the way back there during His, He expects the same thing today. Just because people don't apply that to their lives anymore, just because people don't want to hear that, doesn't mean it's been wiped out of the Scriptures. It is still there, and it is still for us to obey. When God says a thing, especially as it relates to you and I who are under this new covenant, whatever it is that He teaches and whatever it is that He binds upon those individuals, He binds upon us for all time. And we must submit to that. The truth is not relative, ever-changing to fit the times in which you live. The truth is objective. It is forever fixed. And now it's confirmed. And once a thing is confirmed, it is forever confirmed. Jesus said in His prayer concerning His apostles, sanctify them, set them apart in your truth. Your word is truth. So if I want to know what truth is, I go to the Scriptures about that. And the words of Christ are truth. Jesus' words being the truth are those words which ought to be followed and obeyed. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me. How do I know if I love the Lord? Because I have a warm, fuzzy feeling in my belly? How do I know if I love the Lord? Because I say it or I skip around all the time? How do I know if I love the Lord? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And you'll do that not because you're following like some legalistic soldier. You'll do that because what you want to do is please the Father, and there is no alternative for you. You'll never consider an alternative of not obeying the Lord. And you understand that obeying the Lord does not mean somehow or another that you've earned a place in heaven. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, Peter writes, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. They were born again through the living and enduring Word of God. They had purified their souls in obedience to the truth. When one loves the truth, he'll continue in obedience to it. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul writes, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" He had words of praise for the Galatians almost. You were running well. You were doing right, but someone hindered you from obeying the truth. Get back on track. Don't remain in that state of disobedience. What about you? Will you be among those that continue to obey the truth? Will you show your love for the truth and continual obedience to it throughout your life? Or will you be among those who turn away from it? The Hebrew writer, quoting the Lord in Hebrews 10 and verse 38, shows that God says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, but if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." The Hebrew writer then says, "But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who continue to obey to the saving of the soul," or the preserving of the soul. If one continues to obey the truth, it is evidence that he loves the truth. Or what about this? If one loves the truth, surely he'll contend for it. If you love the truth, you won't let something get by you that's not true. You won't listen to something that isn't so. You won't sit quietly in an assembly and listen to something that isn't so. And I don't mean you'll be disruptive. But I won't sit somewhere where the truth isn't being taught. I don't have any business there. I don't have any business there whatsoever. If I may veer from the point for just a second and give you some, what I believe to be very good advice. This advice was something given to me from, if I may say this, I see our brother here visiting tonight. If I remember, you were from Chicago, right? Steve Wolfgang preaches there where you were. Steve Wolfgang is a friend of mine, but his father-in-law was an even better friend of mine. I knew his father-in-law a lot better, Billy Ashworth. And Billy Ashworth and I spent many years knowing one another and studying together before he died. Billy had married Lois Rader, who happened to be Doris Rader's sister, Doris Rader being Donnie Rader's father. So there's a connection there, and that's just one of those things in the body of Christ. It's just kind of unique. But I can remember Billy Ashworth telling me one time that he was a Baptist, had been a committed Baptist, wouldn't consider being anything but that, but Lois was a Christian. And they were dating, and Lois always was faithful. Not faithful to him necessarily, although that is true, but faithful to the Lord. She was faithful in her assembling. So Billy invited her to come to services with him sometime and said, "I'd like for you to come with me." And she said, "No, I'm not going to do that." He said, "Why not?" And she said, "Because they're not teaching the truth there." And he said, "Well, what if I come with you? What if I attend with you? Will you then come with me?" She said, "No, I'm not going to compromise the truth. You're welcome to come with me, but I will not go there and hear something that's not true." And you know, today people will think of that and think how awful that is. Why, she didn't compromise. She had no business compromising. She stood the line. She held the line. She did right in doing that. She contended for the faith. And you know what Billy told me? He said, "All these people say, well, if somebody won't compromise, then they're never going to reach this person here and his heart will never be changed." He said, "You know what it did to me?" He said, "It made an impression on me that if she is that convicted that what she's hearing is the truth and that what I'm hearing isn't, she's not even willing to go with me, maybe I need to go and hear this." And Billy became a gospel preacher. Now, how about that? That confounds the logic of this day and age concerning compromise. But if one loves the truth, he'll contend for the truth. Now, there are some who claim to believe the truth, but their speech betrays them. Now, I'm using this passage to make a point. This point does not teach, or this passage does not teach, that Peter claimed to know the truth, but then spoke error. But what I'm showing here is that when Peter boldly spoke that night in which Jesus was betrayed that he wouldn't deny the Savior, even if his life was on the line. You recall after his first denial, he went out to the gateway, and there were some that were standing out there that said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean, for even the way you talk gives you away." One's speech betrays him. One's speech will let us know where he stands on something. How do I know if somebody teaches the truth? Just listen to him for a minute and see where he stands on something. They weave their doctrine in and out in secret. They don't want it public. They don't want you hearing what they're saying. They're making sure they're doing this on the phone somewhere or behind closed doors. And in doing that, Paul said that there was the danger of going shipwreck. Can you imagine being shipwrecked in the deep? What a terrifying thing that is. Now imagine applying that to the soul. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19, the apostle Paul said, "Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander." What was it that they did? He told Timothy, "Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, men who have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." In the second letter that he wrote to Timothy, he mentioned two men again, one of them being Hymenaeus, again, and the other one being Philetus, saying that they had upset the faith of some by teaching that the resurrection had already taken place. That's not the resurrection of Christ from the dead, but the resurrection of those who died in Christ. They were saying, "That's already happened. You've missed it." He said, they upset the faith of some. When you upset someone's faith, what have you done? You've derailed it. Now, I want you to think about something. If you derail someone's faith, do you really want to stand before Jesus Christ on the day of judgment to give an answer for that? Those of us who preach the gospel preach with a burden every time we preach. That's not an imagined burden. That's not one of these, "I want you to feel sorry for me." We preach knowing what James wrote in James chapter 3, "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that as such we incur the stricter judgment." It could be possible that I teach something that is erroneous and cause you to believe that and cause you to lose your soul. And now I'm going to have to give an account of that. And I lose mine too. Well, it wouldn't make sense for a fellow to teach error and make it to heaven while the fellow that believed his error loses his soul. Now I've got a problem on my hands. I have to make sure that what I teach is the truth, that there's book, chapter, and verse for what I'm saying. So just like Paul, I want to stand for the truth, and I know you do too. Philippians chapter 1, depending on your translation, verse 16 or 17, Paul said, "I was set for the defense of the gospel. Just like Jude, I will contend for the teaching of Christ and go to battle to defend it." Jude said in verse 3 of his epistle, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." For all of those who tell us, "Oh, we can't debate the Scriptures. We're not supposed to argue." What did Jude say? Contend for the faith. Stand up for it. And he went on to say in verse 4, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Just like Peter, we, during any trial, must give a defense of God's Word. We can't be quiet. 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." I think from these examples you can clearly see the difference in someone who abides in the truth, who loves the truth, who can't let go of the truth, who's willing to buy the truth but not let go of it or sell it, and one who doesn't. I think you can see the difference, can't you? One final point in the lesson is yours. If we love the truth, then we're going to persevere in it. I know that's part and parcel with continuing to obey in it, but we're going to persevere in it. Here's what I mean. So many are weak in faith, and they leave the faith at the first sign of difficulty. We appreciate those who obey the truth, but there are those that just won't persevere in it. Something gets a little difficult, maybe some teaching from the Scriptures they don't like, and that just for whatever reason, because their heart isn't right to receive that, they turn away. Or whatever difficulty might have nothing to do with Scripture, it just might have to do with life and the trials and tribulations that we have to endure, that turn them away somehow, take their focus off the Lord, and they, at the first sign of difficulty, are off in some deep water somewhere, carried about by every wave and wind of doctrine, driven and tossed by the sea. And it's a shame that they don't have any greater footing than that in the Scriptures. They allow Satan to deceive them with all kinds of clever and worldly arguments. And sometimes those worldly arguments are religious arguments. These are people that are religious telling them something, and it leads them astray. Are the words of Peter ever more needed than today than they've ever been? In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, while there's a difference in being sober and being drunk, appreciate this. Peter is telling us that we have a determined enemy who will not stop. So there's more to this idea of being sober than just simply not being drunk with something. Be vigilant and be on the alert, because just when you have won this battle through Christ on this side of the thing that the devil is trying to overtake you on, and he realizes he's not going to get in there, he's not going to win this way, changes his tactic, comes at you from another angle that you didn't think about, and will overtake you and devour you. You be of sober spirit. You anticipate these things. You continue in prayer and continue in the study of God's holy word, knowing that Satan wants you to fail. And there are all kinds of ways that he'll make sure that happens. Whether it's attacks in life concerning trials and tribulations, which we mentioned already, or some new thing coming down the pike, some new religious thing you've not considered yet. Oh, and it'll steer someone away. I'll tell you what. In the 20 years plus that I've been doing local preaching work, I have never been so surprised at what I consider to be faithful Christians leaving the faith over something that should never have even gotten 5 seconds of their attention. And why they didn't hear that and say, well, that doesn't sound like anything I've ever read here. And they buy it wholesale and whole hog. We shouldn't be longing for anything but the teaching of the text. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. One of the sad things that we see, and we see it happen, in the local church. If you've been a Christian any length of time, you see this happen. This isn't something that only preachers see or only elders see. We see some who get to a place where for whatever reason they lose their joy. They don't maintain that joy that they once had in the Lord, and as such, they leave the faith. Jesus warned of this in teaching the parable of the sower, when he said concerning seed that was being sowed, that other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Also, other seed fell on the rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Now, when he described explanation there of the rocky soil. In Luke 8 and verse 13, he said, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. Now think about that. They receive it with joy. They've received it the same way those that with a good and honest heart have received it. They've received it with joy. Problem, these have no firm root. They believe for a while, but in time of temptation, they fall away. They lose their joy. They don't maintain that joy. Something vies for their attention, and instead of keeping their eyes laser focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, they look off a little bit to the right or to the left, and they begin sinking in the waters of sin. One that has God-pleasing faith is never, ever, ever going to let anything turn his attention from the Lord. Whatever it is that he hears, it could be new, it could be something else that's been around for a while, But if he hears it and he's not heard it before, he's going to say, well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do with that. I am going to measure that by the measuring stick, and that is this book, the standard of measure. I'm going to measure that by the Word of God and see if it complies with it. And if it doesn't, I'm going to reject that no matter how good it sounds. Put a flower and a bow on it, doesn't make any difference. If it doesn't line up with this book, I will not accept it. He will always ask this question, where's the Scripture for that? There's your faithful brother and sister in Christ. They hear something new. They don't just say, wow, that sounds interesting. I'm going to ask somebody about it. No, where's the Scripture for that? Where's the Scripture for that? That's how you know somebody loves the truth. And they'll always then seek to examine everything they hear. They're going to examine it by the light of the Word of God to see if it's true, to prove all things, to examine all things carefully, hold fast to that which is good. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21. And at the end of the day, if you don't mind me using the phrase, the faithful brother in Christ, the one who loves the truth, who will persevere in it, no matter what new thing is coming down the road, will always submit to God. He won't let that grab his attention. He won't let that deter him from the goal of heaven in the after a while. James chapter 4 and verse 7, James says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This brother will always love the truth and never, ever, ever leave it. Because he knows that if he leaves it, he has stopped seeking the Lord, and there's no reward for that. There's no promise of heaven for that. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. One translation says he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. They are committed to seeking him no matter what. Nothing will deter them from that. Are you impressed when John wrote his third epistle to Gaius? He told Gaius that there was nothing that gave him greater joy than to hear of his children walking in truth. Don't you know the Lord is pleased with us when we walk in the truth? And he is shouting from heaven like he shouted that message years ago, if you will, to the church at Smyrna. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. That is non-negotiable. Either I do what the Lord said, or I don't. I must persevere in the truth. And if I don't, then it is sure sign that I don't love the truth. The bottom line here is we can either love the truth or we can hate it. And hate it does not necessarily mean some kind of anger, some kind of hostility necessarily. Hating the truth is compromising it. Hating the truth is leaving it for something else that sounds good. Hating the truth is deciding to put man's wisdom above God's wisdom, even if you do it with a smile on your face. That's what hating the truth is. So will you love the truth or hate the truth? What will you do with the truth? What will you do with it? Will you continue to persevere in it? Will you love the truth so as to be saved? Or will you hate the truth and as such have a strong delusion sent upon you, so that you will be judged who took pleasure in wickedness? We hope that that's not the case. Maybe you're here tonight and you realize that until now you've not had the kind of respect for the truth that you needed. You haven't loved the truth as you should. And you're deciding that now is that time, because you know that the truth teaches you you don't have a tomorrow promised. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. You don't have that tomorrow promised, and you want to make the very most of this moment now. And looking within yourself, you realize that though you have a great appreciation for truth at this moment, you have not yet manifested that by obeying the truth. You've not become a child of God. We have all things ready here, and we can assist you and becoming a Christian tonight. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're willing to confess that here this evening, repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, Jesus promised, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." We have all things ready and prepared for you. Clothes that will fit you. So don't you worry about that. Maybe you're here and you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord like you should. You know where that is in your life, and it's something you can pray about and ask the Father for forgiveness and trust in His mercy. We urge you to do that and even take this opportunity to do that. Or maybe as a child of God, you've sinned in such a way that it's public, it has harmed your influence, diminished that influence greatly, maybe brought reproach upon the church, and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of it. We want you to know that we're not interested in putting you on display. We're not interested in embarrassing you. We're trying to help you and see that burden removed. And if I know my heart, and I believe I know the heart of the people here, if you're in such a situation, don't you worry. No one here is judging you. We've all been through some tough times. And we'll pray with you, and we'll pray for you as a child of God who's returning to the faith, seeking a burden removed. You can be sure of that. So if you realize that you need to respond to the gospel in whatever way is applicable in your life, out of love for the truth, you want to do that. That time is afforded to you now. We ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.